Good afternoon. Today's scripture reading can be found in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, which in most of your pew Bibles begins on page 330, or it should be on the screen behind me. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is God's word to us.
When Tony and I were getting serious, we've been dating for a little bit of time, and it was the moment where I needed to invite her to my home in Pennsylvania to meet my family. It was a chance to meet my family, for her to, kind of be vetted by the folks at home. But it was also a chance for her to assess my family as well. Little did I know how that would turn out for me personally. One evening, Tony and I were sitting in the family room watching TV with my younger siblings. You need to know I'm the firstborn, and my siblings are quite younger, and so I spent a lot of the growing up years taking care of them. When the particular program that we were watching was getting boring, I said to my beloved brother, "Remote," and he dutifully got up and retrieved the remote for me. And then a little bit later, when I was thirsty, I turned to my sister, whom I adore, and said, "I'm thirsty." And she dutifully got up and got me some OJ. Later that evening, as we were thinking about, what was going on and how things are going with the family, Tony and I were talking, and she expressed amazement at the fact that they would actually get me this stuff. I replied, "No, you don't understand. I'm their big brother. They really enjoy doing stuff for me." When I didn't think that was working, I thought about maybe getting spiritual. Well, you see, service is not my spiritual gift. Leadership is. I'm just exercising my gift here. You know, as I think about that, that little vignette often betrays how we approach work. So often we approach work as things to unload off on other people, right? We have this to-do list that is absolutely befuddling to us, and we wonder, how can I get some other people to do my work? Or maybe some of us approach work as just a means to, get somewhere, enough money so that I could really get to the weekend and play, or enough money so that I can get to retirement and play golf for the rest of my life. Whatever it is, some of us twiddle our thumbs at work because we're not fully invested. And some of us have made work our entire lives, because that's all we're invested in. We have a funny view of work because it's at the swirl of our personal identity. We spend many hours at work contemplating work. So surely what we think about our lives will be shaped by what we think about our work. How does God think about work? We've had this compelling work-life commission. Is this, in fact, what God would seek for all of us, to be commissioned to work? I'm going to make a very basic point that I'm going to weave into four other basic points. And the basic sermon idea for this evening is that God's wisdom encompasses our work, that work matters. Now, I'm going to address that basic point in a series of subpoints that I'm going to change the order in. So you're going to keep tight. It's not exactly going to be in the order laid out in your bulletin. Now, in order to seek God's wisdom in work, In order to have his perspective, I want to begin where we should always begin when we think about the work of life. And that is in prayerful submission to him. So will you join me in prayer? God of wisdom, who for eternity past has been at work, and for eternity to come will be at work, fashioning a new heavens and a new earth. Grant us the wisdom to approach our days on this earth the way you would have us. To approach our work, our vocation, with that same sense of creative, spirit-endowed energy that you demonstrated in the creation of the world, in the creation of our own lives, and in the recreation of a people to call your very own, the church. We ask this, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. So, wisdom, unlike what I was doing on the couch, is not given to us so that we can avoid work, but so that we can engage in work as God intends. Work itself is an expression of God's wisdom. The wisdom of work is that God creates us to work because he himself is at work. So we read in verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. God gave Solomon wisdom. God gave him wisdom to equip him for the exercise of creative rule, the creative rule of God's people in Israel, and the shepherding of God's purposes in the world. And the description of this gift that God had given to Solomon, well, it's exhibited in this kind of intensification. God gave wisdom. Not just wisdom, he gave exceedingly great understanding. And not just exceedingly great understanding, but he gave a breadth of mind. Like the sand upon the seashore. These terms shouldn't be taken to indicate separate domains of cognition, but rather they're just creating this comprehensive, general picture of divine gifting. Of course, wisdom partly flourishes in human experience, but biblical wisdom is ultimately a theological gift meant to result in devotion, in piety, to result in the ability to demonstrate God's wisdom in creation. How the Bible construes and presents work is absolutely astounding in its ancient Near Eastern context. The biblical worldview cuts against everything that was, well, really ingrained throughout the ancient Near East. I'll just give you an example. There's this old Babylonian epic called Atrahasis, slightly predates the writing of the Bible. And in it, we have a glimpse of a competing worldview on creation and work. In this Babylonian epic, there's the story of the pantheon of gods. And you had these seven main gods, and they got all the minor gods to do the work. They had to do the digging of the canals and preparing for the feast for the gods. And the younger gods decided, this is ridiculous. Aren't we gods too? Why should we be doing the drudgery of the work in order to feed these seven head honchos? And so they were about to rebel. In order to stave off the rebellion, one of the great gods came up with the solution. We'll create humans to do the drudgery of work so that the younger gods and we, well, we can continue to enjoy kind of a retirement, so to speak. And we'll get humans to do all the work we don't want to do. And that's exactly what proceeded in Atrahasis. Humans were created to do the drudgery of canal building, of planting, of feeding the gods in their ceremonies at the temple, because the gods didn't want to work. It was a particular view of work as something brutish, something to be avoided, and that human labor was a curse upon humanity. And in this worldview that dominated throughout the ancient Near East comes this stark vision, captivating vision in the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden was given to Adam to be worked and kept. As I mentioned last week, almost like a temple. Like the Levites were being described working and guarding at the temple. The very same language is used to describe the work of Adam in the garden. They are to work and guard it, like the Levites worked and guarded the temple. Indeed, the Garden of Eden, we're going to see this a little bit more later in the summer, the Garden of Eden is envisioned as God's temple on earth. God creating this paradise of a temple. And it was humanity's great privilege, not drudgery, but great privilege to enter into God's work, to tend God's temple, to be priests representing God to the world and the world to God, enjoying the fruit of that labor. It's an astounding view of work. Something given before the fall as a blessing to humanity, as an endeavor of creativity and flourishing that would adequately reflect God's own character infused into Adam and Eve. And yet so often we view our jobs as something from which we retire. And that's true. Eventually you'll probably retire from your job. But your vocation is not something you will ever retire from. Your vocation, biblically, your occupation, you might whether you're a teacher or a doctor or whatever you may be, at some point you will retire. But your vocation, your calling to manifest into this world the presence of God, to exercise the wisdom of work in a fashion that demonstrates God's own wisdom in creating this world. Well, you never retire from that. And so the wisdom of work teaches us that wisdom is not just about the accumulation of knowledge, but it's a mode of existence before God in which all the domains of life, everything, is brought under the authority of God. It's governed by His ordering of the universe. And work is given to us as a means for that ordering. It's a means to create on earth the temple that is existing in heaven. That is our job. It's a recreation of God's heavenly temple here on earth. It's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A recreation of God's temple presence on earth. This is what work is about. In the networks of relationship, in all the endeavors of humanity, this is primarily our vocation. And that's why we need to request, like Solomon requested, wisdom for our work in order to exercise the wisdom of work itself. So just as Solomon requested and demonstrated a wisdom for his work, so too we ought to request and demonstrate a wisdom for our work, the application of insight and creativity, the introduction of a world view that would be different, starkly different, in the way it perceives work and calling. Wisdom, of course, is praiseworthy in general. But for kings, it was of particular importance. It was a royal virtue. In the ancient world, royal wisdom served something as a justification for authority. And so you hear from the Phoenician king as a Tawada in an inscription shortly after the time of Solomon. "Yea, every king considered me his father because of my righteousness and my wisdom." So rulers needed wisdom to rule. But the story of Solomon cultivates the notion of wisdom in a very interesting way. Of course, it begins with the ability to rule shrewdly. And that's what we looked at in 1 Kings 2. The very shrewd use of wisdom in the bringing together of his political authority in chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, to this shrewd use of wisdom and the ability to rule, Solomon includes the capacity to discern right from wrong. And so you have this incredible story of judgment in 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon determines whose baby two prostitutes come asking for Solomon's judgment on this case of whose baby this really was. And he's able to shrewdly discern right from wrong in addition to ruling. And here it culminates in this encyclopedic knowledge that displays a curiosity about the world. He spoke, in verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. This is absolutely fascinating, this description of wisdom. We would expect wisdom to be about how to have good relationships. We would expect wisdom about how to hold on to your tongue so that you don't offend other people. But this is a view of wisdom that for most of us is rather shocking. Wisdom here encompasses the whole range of human endeavor. And it's even more so when you consider the placement of this passage. Now, we didn't have a chance to preach on every segment of 1 Kings. Otherwise, we'd be in this probably for a few years. So one of the sections I skipped was of Solomon's reorganization of the kingdom into 12 districts and his system of taxation that he introduced and how it enabled a particular kind of flourishing and international trade. And what you see here in the placement of this passage is that Solomon's wisdom was also applied in the political development of government. He created a government. And Solomon now adds to that a display to desire to learn, not just from the book of Revelation, from Genesis and Exodus all through Deuteronomy, but from the book of creation itself, from what God would have to teach in the created order. And so he wrote proverbs and songs, representing the two major categories of poetry in ancient compositions. Anyone who has ever attempted to write a poem, something beyond roses are red and violets are blue, will recognize the endeavor that takes for a literary creation. It is hard work. You have to have mastery over not just vocabulary, but the nuances and cadences of language. And here he wrote thousands of them. He was a songwriter. He was a poet. And then you have the cedar of Lebanon and the wall hyssop, representing the largest and the smallest of trees that he would contemplate. And he would contemplate beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish. The quadruple division, typical in the Old Testament and the ancient world to represent the full scope of the animal kingdom. This is a view of someone intensely curious about everything. And we're not used to thinking about wisdom in this mode, the inclusion of all human endeavors. And yet Scripture describes it that way. In Exodus chapter 31, in the case of Bezalel and Oholiab, the two people charged with the craftsmanship and the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 31 says that they would be empowered by God's Spirit with wisdom, with most translations translated as skill at that point, but it's the same Hebrew word, wisdom. God would give them wisdom. Not wisdom to pronounce the Ten Commandments. God gave that to Moses. But wisdom to know how to cut rock and fashion fabric. Wisdom to be an architect, empowered by God kind of wisdom. To have an aesthetic of what matches with purple to God's glory. Wisdom sees all the tasks of life as divinely important. I think this is why the book of Proverbs, the most representative work of wisdom, concludes the way it does. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you know in Proverbs 31, it concludes with this, this paean to the wise and noble wife, extolling the wise and noble wife. And it goes on to extol her in all the domains of her effectiveness, in domains of family relationships and household management. But it also goes on to extol her economic savvy in running textile commerce, import-export business there, and her societal standing, interacting with the elders who were the judges, kind of like the Supreme Court for a city. and her commitments to social justice, that she seemed to be the kind of person that if you had a problem in society, she would be the go-to person to be able to organize the volunteers to get it together. Wisdom manifests in this woman in all the endeavors of human life. Do we have that kind of yearning for God? That every aspect of the created order should be a cause for wonder and curiosity. If so, then I think we learn not just wisdom of work, and not just wisdom for work, but wisdom through work. Wisdom that learns about God's glory and redemption through our work. Wisdom not just as the accumulation of knowledge, but as this mode of existence before God that enables us to learn by our working. Not just to come on Sunday to learn about God, but to learn about God in how economics is done. How teaching is done. How the orchestration and administration of a city is done. Science. That the lab becomes a place of worship. So God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and the breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Does that last phrase sound familiar? If you've been tracking with our sermon series, it should. It's an allusion to the previous passage in 4, chapter 20, which itself is an allusion to Genesis chapter 22, the covenant given to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the sands on the sea. I think it's intentional. I think the author of Kings gets it, that Solomon's wisdom is not just for the administration of his effectiveness in kingdom building. It is at its heart covenantal, connected to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the blessing and flourishing of the world through the advancement of God's kingdom. And that connection is made here in that allusion. He is given wisdom as numerous as the sand on the sea in order to fulfill a covenant as numerous as sand on the sea. And so Solomon here, in being described as someone interested in birds and beasts and in trees and hyssop, and writing songs, he's not just simply described as some kind of proto-poet or proto-scientist, but he's described as this careful observer of the natural world, as an object lesson from which we can derive lessons for the conduct of human affairs. And so for him, ants and sluggards, all these things, birds and beasts, the way trees grow, all these things become for him causes of worship and wisdom. And that's why you see these things show up in Proverbs. One of the most astounding times of worship I have ever had was lying in this meadow glen on my back, totally away from the noise of urban life. And I was by myself looking up at the trees. And I just began to think about God's just marvelous creation. And then maybe it was because a gnat started bothering me and I was swatting it away. But as I was doing that, I became attuned to the buzzing of other insects. And then I became attuned to thinking about, you know, how many bugs are in this field and in the trees and all the different sorts? I don't know. No one knows. God alone knows. And that's immensely interesting to him. And I began being lost in the wonder of that. Then I thought about all the fish at the bottom of the sea that I will never see, you probably will never see, but God sees, and all the crazy creation out there, simply for the delight of God, because he finds it immensely fascinating to create creatures so interesting, for his delight and wonderment, an expression of his own creativity. And that for me was for worship, a kind of curiosity. And I wanted to leave that meadow glen and I wanted to just travel throughout the rest of the week and ask the question, what can I see, think, encounter that should provoke a sense of curiosity and wonder and lead me to praise and worship? Sad to say, it didn't last that long. Eventually, bugs became something to swat. They were annoyances. And fish became something to eat. And lab work became something to finish and turn in. And yet here we're called to find wisdom through our work. In many ways, this is what we do on Sunday. We help each other readjust and regain our curiosity. The curiosity that through the week would drive us and say, you know what? I've read the Bible several times through, and yet I'm still convinced there's something there for me to learn. I've spent more years than any human should rightly spend in graduate study. You know, and yet, every time I open the Scriptures, there's always something else that I sit back at and I look at. My word. Literally. My word. And the reams of notes that Gordon and I have that never make it into a sermon. And I think that should be your perspective when you come away from work. Oh my God. Oh my God. What have you done? And I marvel at it. We worship here to regain that childlike curiosity and wonder for all that we do. So that this coming week, when you're sitting next to that person who just annoys you to no end, we all have a colleague like that. I don't at Park Street because all my, you know, they're all godly. So I don't want to communicate. But, you know. Instead of just whining about it, just like, you know, Lord, I marvel that you would create some curiosity like this person. Really. Because God had an interest in creating that person. As annoying to you as that person may be, God had some delightful reason for creating that person. And the curiosity that wisdom would gain through work would be the curiosity that asks the question, why? So that you could worship. And so we have the wisdom of work, we have the wisdom for work, we have the wisdom that comes through work, but there's also the wisdom that we have to have at work. And applying God's wisdom ought to make us winsome in our witness at work. In verse 30, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, as far as East is from the West. You know, you get the point. The scope of it. And he was wiser than any other man. And he lists some of the well-known figures, the Einsteins of the days, you know, so to speak. And all men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. His fame spread through all the nations. It's a bold statement. His fame spread, literally his name spread throughout all the nations. And I think in this context here, the name is intentionally used. Connecting back to the covenant that we are to extol God's name. That we, through the living out of our wisdom and our covenant life, are to exalt the name. Not just our name, but the name of God. That God himself says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Not just so that people could applaud you, Abraham, so that they would recognize the covenant that you bring into this world. That through you there will be a blessing to all the nations. And so to David as well in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to make your name, David, great. So that people will know that your son who sits on the throne, the eternal throne, and we ultimately know not Solomon, but Jesus, his name, his throne would be established. And so the way that we go about our work ought to be so winsome that people ask us the question, why? Why? Why would you treat people this way? Why would you engage so interestingly in work? What keeps you motivated? This is a very blunt and difficult question to ask. and very often too easy to answer. But if 10 people at your workplace were interviewed this coming week and asked, what was your reputation? What would they have to say about you? What kind of fame do you spread at your workplace? And is it one that points attention to God and His covenant purposes in this world? Now, at this point, you know, I would often close with maybe a sermon illustration that gets at this issue of being wise in our work. But I have something better. I don't want to invite up Joe and QT to be living illustrations. We're going to make them earn their work-life commissioning. And I want to ask them, both because I think they embody this, but both because, but in addition to the fact that I think they have the humility of character to recognize that we are all in this work-life wisdom thing together. So first of all, I just wanted to give maybe Joe first, you can go first, and then QT, briefly introduce yourself and the work that you do.
Sure. As I mentioned, my name is Joseph Cooper. I'm a lecturer at the University of Massachusetts here in Boston. I lecture in the mathematics department. I did my doctoral work actually in economics at Harvard and finished a law degree there as well. And I was really interested in kind of my life's work is in how I could use my economics and mathematics training to create a kingdom that I read about when I was a younger little guy and that Martin Luther King talked about. And it's called a beloved community. And basically this community is rooted around one deep Christian principle, and that is loving our neighbors. And I don't know, probably it's best, I brought some notes just to help me out here. To quote Dr. King's words on this, just so that you get an accurate sense of what he was thinking. Dr. King, now 56 years ago, said the following, "Love is creative and redemptive. Love builds up and unites. Hate tears down and destroys. The aftermath of the fight with fire method, which you suggest is bitterness and chaos. The aftermath of the love method is reconciliation and creation of the beloved community. Physical force can repress, restrain, coerce, destroy, but it cannot create and organize anything permanent. Only love can do that." And so my mission has been to try to use my gifts and learning to try to create economic systems rooted in love.
I'll just briefly say what I do for my work. I work in a biotechnology company as a product manager. So I work with my team to make and develop reagents for molecular biology and genetics research labs. Why I want to pursue this interest, I have this interest to pursue in this vocation is because when I was a child, I'm very curious. And I want to know how this and that happened, and why this and that happened, especially in the biology world. So that's why I majored microbiology in college, and then I did my graduate study in biochemistry and neuroscience in Johns Hopkins here. So after graduation for my career, I want to continue to pursue my interest in research and development in biology field. But then I also want to see my work more applicable to the practical world. So by God's grace, I landed this job in this biotech industry where I can pursue both interests. I've been working there for 2 years and I really enjoy it.
So we've been talking about wisdom for work, but also wisdom through our work. Joe, how do you discover God and His purposes through your work?
Well, I guess through teaching and through research, I had written my dissertation on employee stock ownership plans, and the kind of purpose of that research was to try to figure out whether or not it was possible to create systems in which people cooperate when they're given profit shares. And through my reading and my research, I had learned that one of the goals that God has for us is to try to make sure that economic provisions are made for all of the members of the kingdom. So kind of on a daily basis, through my teaching, I taught a course on income inequality and poverty, and right now I teach statistics and mathematics to try to train other individuals to tackle these very important questions.
QT, and we had a slide pop up at the beginning. You'll see now why we had that slide. How do you discover God and His purposes through your work?
How do I discover God and His purposes in my work? Actually, growing up in China, I was educated into an atheist. So there was no God in my life. And everything comes from a Big Bang and evolution. So it's not until one day, sitting in the college microbiology class, I was so fascinated by the wonderful and sophisticated bacteria genetics. And then I could not convince myself to deny the intelligent design anymore. So on that day, I decided I'm not an atheist anymore. But still, I don't know who the designer is and who the creator is. Not until I came to America, and where I got to know Jesus and got the creator in an international fellowship. So ever since then, I know who the designer and creator is and how he loves us. Everything in my work becomes really make much more sense and bring much more joy in my work. In numerous occasions, I've experienced or discovered God. Here's this just one example. So I did research using fruit fly as a model organism. As much as how the fruit fly and human beings looks different, we actually share a lot of similarities. For example, the first one. There's something missing. I have an anatomy of the fruit fly too. So this year, a human being and a fruit fly share analogous organ system too. So by studying fruit fly, we can get to know a lot about human being. So that's why I'm using the fruit fly. Long story short, I spent almost a whole year generating genetically modified a fly and trying to figure out a function of a specific gene. And but then it went nowhere. All I found is one thing, that the fly I created, they eat much more than their fellow flies, and then they died much earlier when they are given no food. So I still remember one day I worked really late in the dark microscope room. I was so tired and feel so frustrated, and I'm complaining to God, God, why are you putting me into this job? And I'm spending all my the one beautiful year of my young life, I'm making this defect fly, who just eats so much food and dies so early. And then I was like, and this doesn't make sense at all. There's no meaning in my work at all. And then I was still looking at the slides under the microscope, and I saw this shocking image.
Just push the down arrow.
Sorry. And that image actually explained everything. Oh, yeah, that's the fly anatomy. The next slide. Yeah, this image. This, the blue thing shows the fly brain. And the green signal is where my gene located. And I found out that green structure is exactly where the structure controls the metabolism, both in fly and a human being. And then everything makes sense. And we figure out what's the function of this gene. And I still remember that moment when I see this image. God was telling me. So nothing I created is stupid or nonsense. And no effort you make, or no work you are doing trying to figure out the meaning of my creation is stupid. So from that day, all my work is still going, like there's lows and ups, but I'm constantly reminded that Genesis 1:28-31, as God commanded Adam and Eve to rule over the fish in the seas and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So I think for everyone else here, no matter how trivial our work is and how tiring or frustrating it is, as long as we are working wholeheartedly to glorify our God, it makes sense, and it is obedience to God's command at the very beginning of the world, and it's an act of worshiping God.
We've not only talked about worship, wisdom through work, but we've also talked about wisdom at work. And Joe, I'd love for you to share an example of how being a Christian has made a difference in your approach to work and the fruit of your work.
Sure. What can I say? Well, I guess I can look at it this way, Walter. There are good economists and there are bad economists. And let me explain it this way. I think a good economist accepts the premise that, you know, there's selfishness and scarcity, and these assumptions, you know, should guide human behavior. At least most good economists believe this. I don't believe that love is selfish. That belief alone probably causes me to overinvest in my students. I do believe that God has the power and the strength to provide for everything that we need if we look to Him first and always. So, you know, what that does for me in my work is it causes me to continually try to search for ways to overcome the iron law of scarcity. There's a fellow, a British fellow named Lionel Robbins, who's a very great economist. And here's what he said about scarcity and economics. He said, economics is the science which studies human behavior as a relationship between ends and scarce means which have alternative uses. So he was a good economist, and everybody would agree to that. Now, there's another guy that I actually like a heck of a lot, and he's not an economist at all. He's the godfather of soul, James Brown. If you remember these words, you kind of get what I mean about him in terms of him being a bad economist. I'm not going to even attempt to sing, so I'll just say the words. He says, "Hey, I got something that makes me want to shout. I got something that tells me what it's all about. Huh? I got that one right. I got soul because I'm super bad." Suffice it to say, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, I too have something that makes me want to shout, and something that really tells me what it's all about. So I guess, as an economist, I'm proud to be labeled super bad. But on a more serious note, I did get a letter from a student who, after he graduated, he just kind of out of the blue sent me a note on Facebook, and I got one of those things too. And I'd like to share at least a portion of that note to you just to show you in a concrete way what he's, what I'm doing. He says, "Hey, Professor Cooper, how have you been? Are you still at UMass, or have you gone on to something more interesting?" So I said, he says, "I'm doing really, really well. I can't be happier. My life is going exactly where I wanted it to. I have a great girlfriend, and I see being that, you know, I think she's that special someone. I have a great core group of friends, and I'm really working exactly where I always dreamed I would. And law school is going really well. And I'm in constitutional law, and I'm the civil procedure guru among my friends." And then he talks about me in terms of, what I've done for him. So then he says, "Forgive me, I hope you don't see my kind words and believe that I may have some ulterior motive. You've been such a huge inspiration to me, and I consider you a great mentor and a friend. And I just wanted you to know what your impact has been on my life." He says, perhaps one of the most important life lessons I've learned came from you. It was not a big thing at the time, but it's allowed for me to be happy in life. I had a meeting with you one time in your office regarding the start of law school, and at some point you started reading the scripture from the Bible. I had always been a religious person, but you showed me that it was okay to make the leap and allow my Christianity to be a part of my law school and legal career, and not to feel as if I had to leave it at home. It was really important for me to see that I can still be guided by my faith, even in my legal endeavors, and that has allowed me to be truly happy, and I thank you for that. It was a thrill to see you. I could go on. You've taught me. You've helped me. Please let me know how everything is going. Thank you, Peter. And so I received that 3 years ago, and I really only shared that with three people up until now, my wife, Walter, and Gordon. And I
had to he was very reluctant to share it. I had to kind of make him share this.
But, you know, this is one of the things that, you know, I'm trying to do, you know, kind of infuse my faith in everything I do and hopefully be guided by God at each step of the way.
Well, why don't we give them a round of applause and thank them for it. There's only so much that you're going to believe from a pastor. I totally get that. Because I'm not in the cubicle there with you. I'm not in the lab. I don't have your life. I have the Word of God and a firm belief that it does make a difference. And here you've heard from two people in whose lives it does make a difference. And I suspect that if we were to have conversations all throughout the congregation right now, we would hear story after story that is deeply encouraging, that the church who is gathered here tonight will even this week, is going to scatter all throughout Boston, maybe even throughout the world, travel that we have here, and people will be making a difference. Let's pray. Almighty God, the sovereign of all creation, the one who has made us to work, not as a curse in life, but as an opportunity for flourishing, we pray, God, that you would be our vision. You would be the vision that drives us. You would be the vision that woos us. And in the way that we work, in the manner of our witness at work, in the curiosity that we have about our work, in the integrity that we bring to our work, in the very fact that we see work as an expression of your recreative character, might you even this week make a difference. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.